This is Covenant Eyes Radio, helping you to stay safe and pure online. How does God change someone from the inside out? What does God do to transform our hearts? This week on Covenant Eyes Radio, we are playing a message I gave several weeks ago about Paul's famous text in Romans 6. In this text, Paul explains how the Christian has died to sin and how a Christian experiences freedom from the grip of sin.
There was a time in my life when, this was probably 6-7 years ago, when I felt as if I was at the end of my spiritual rope. I felt like I needed to talk to somebody about it, a counselor or a psychologist or something. I had this tremendous impasse in my life. Publicly, I was engaged in formal ministry on a college campus, but privately, my life was falling apart. At that time in my life, I felt hopelessly and what seemed endlessly addicted to pornography. And years of that addiction had worn away at the fabric of my heart like nothing else I can describe. Probably due to that, but also due to a lot of other factors, I also felt like a total failure in any sort of romantic or dating relationships. Every time I got close to someone, an indescribable and choking fear would well up within me, surpassing any sort of emotion that I would typically call fear. And this fear drove a wedge between me and not just those I was interested in dating, but any other friendships that I had as well. I felt like a walking contradiction. And at the insistence of some friends, I decided I would go to counseling and do some reading in the hopes of trying to get to the root of why I was the way I was. It was at this point in my life that I first was exposed to modern psychological theories, albeit only on a very personal level, and I found myself going to weekly sessions where a counselor would sit across from me and ask me all kinds of questions about my childhood and how my father treated me and how my mother treated me and how they treated each other when I was growing up. We've probably all seen comedy sketches of this kind of routine, where a very Freudian-looking therapist is sitting across from a man reclining on a couch with probing statements like, "So tell me about your mother." This is an example of psychodynamic psychology. And the goal of this is often to get to the forgotten and even repressed experiences, trying to get to the subconscious motivations that drive someone. What my counselor was doing was trying to dig up desires or feelings that I subconsciously retained from childhood, mostly feelings relating to my parents. Now, as a side note, I want to say there was nothing abnormal about my childhood. No great trauma, no mistreatment. But this counselor's belief was that there were times in my childhood when I felt frustrated or hurt or empty, and those buried emotions followed me right into adulthood, where now I subconsciously feel a need to reenact these emotions over and over and over again in my relationships. Now, let me say at the outset, my point today is not to confirm or deny the legitimacy of this approach. I personally have no problem believing that our past shapes our present. And on some level, we probably all agree with that. We have no problem believing that our hurts or our pains, even in the past, can become crystallized in a way that we treat people in the present, or they could manifest themselves in fears or habits or addictions. But as Christians, we need to be very careful about something here, careful about how we integrate psychological ideas, on one hand, into our Christian worldview. And I say careful because I mean just that. We need to exercise care. We need to pay attention. We need to be discerning. Not because all of it is bad or wrong, but because many times the fundamental assumptions of psychology are actually denials of Christian truths. Anytime you have a discipline of study that tries to answer the question, why do I behave the way I do, or why am I the way I am, you're not merely asking a scientific question or a personal question. You're asking a theological question. The Bible addresses some of these fundamental questions about why we are the way we are, why we think and feel the way we do. So whenever modern counseling seeks to answer these questions, and it does this all the time, then it is stepping on holy ground. It is speaking to something God has already spoken about. This means psychology and counseling needs to be based on what God has said. Christian counselor David Powelson wisely says that we as human beings who are trying to grapple with these issues, we need to ask ourselves a crucial question when it comes to our behavior. This is the question. Are human beings fundamentally deprived or fundamentally depraved? Are human beings fundamentally deprived or fundamentally depraved? Now, of course, everyone understands and knows that we live in a world where we feel deprived. That is to say, things don't always work out the way we want them to. And we often feel deprived of something we want or something we think we need. But do we act the way we do with all of our disobedience and all of our fears and all of our bad habits? Do we act the way we do because we are deprived? Or at our core, are we depraved, corrupt, wicked? I believe the Bible has spoken very clearly about this point. In a fallen world, of course we're going to feel deprived, but at the deepest parts of us, we are fundamentally depraved. As an example, we can read through Paul's letter of the book of Romans, and you see this come out very clearly. Let me briefly summarize some things here for you. In chapter 1, for instance, he describes pagan peoples as having darkened hearts and futile minds, people who choose to worship and give their hearts to created things over God. In chapter 2, he says this depravity is even observable in God's own chosen nation, in Israel. Even though he gave Israel his laws, they did not always obey those laws, and many times did not. The whole history of Israel is a testimony of that merely having the law or knowing the law is not the same thing as obeying it. In chapter 3, he summarizes his position by claiming that the whole of humanity is depraved. He says this in this way: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 5, he brings this to even a sharper point. Paul says that we're not just sinners because we individually sin. That's true, we individually sin. But that's not why we're sinners. We are sinners because, as it were, it's in our blood. Because of the disobedience of our very first parents. He says in verse 19, through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam, through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. We are corrupt from the inside out until the Holy Spirit of God does a work that changes us. Now, of course, we all know our past has something to do with why we sin. But our past only shapes our style of sinning. At our core, we do not sin because we're deprived of anything, but because we're depraved, because we're sinners. So the big question for us is, how do I change? If it's not in going to somebody to talk about my past, and there is value in that, but if it's not fundamentally in that, if it's not fundamentally in digging up issues and feelings and repressed issues from our past, if it's not that, then what is it? If we're corrupt from the inside out, what do we need to do to change? If our fundamental problem is our depravity and our dark hearts, then God must change our hearts. And the million-dollar question for us this morning is this: how does he do it? What does he do? What does he actually do that changes our hearts and actually lifts us out of our depravity and sets us on a new path and new habits of life. What does he do? To do that, to answer that question this morning, we're going to read from Romans 6, starting in verse 1. And this is our text for this morning. Romans 6, verse 1 through verse 11. What shall we say then? This is Paul asking this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you may be familiar with this text. You may even be very familiar with it. But don't let your familiarity make you tune out the radical ideas that Paul's talking about here. Because his thoughts here are truly radical. But I want to try to follow through Paul's logic in the text so that we can understand what he's getting at. First, in Romans 6:1, we deal with Paul's pressing question. Paul's pressing question. Look at this in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? The context helps us to really understand this. I have a friend in college ministry who, when he gets together with his group of guys that he's discipling, they use a version of the Bible that actually doesn't have any chapter or verse numbers in it. It's just, you know, paragraphs. And it's helpful to understand the context because they're not looking so much at numbers and just starting reading at a certain number and working down. They're reading the whole thing in context. I thought it was really interesting when he told me that. So we're going to do the same thing here. We're starting in chapter 6 in our reading, but we have to go back to chapter 5 to understand why he's asking this question the way he is. As I summarized earlier, the whole human race, Jew, Greek, alike, all Gentiles, all people in the human race are under the wrath of God because of this rebellion called sin. We are depraved in sin. But look how Paul ends chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 5 and start in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, we already read that, as by Adam's sin we all became sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus here is likened to the second Adam, the one who restarts, who begins a whole new human race, not a race drowning in sin and guilt, but a new human race clothed in righteousness. And when we're united to this Christ, he makes us righteous again. And then finally, Paul's amazing statement in verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. The Greek words behind increased and abounded are actually two different words. And translators try to bring out this difference. Where sin increased, grace overflowed. Where sin multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Where sin rose up, grace engulfed it. Just when you think sin has gotten to the tipping point where God will have nothing more to do with us. Grace overflows. This is why Paul is asking the questions in Romans 6. He's anticipating your objection. Wait a second, Paul. You're saying that God's grace is so great that he covers even the greatest sins? And you're saying this is just a gift? We don't merit this thing at all? We don't earn it? God's grace that covers our sin, there's nothing we do to contribute to this? Are you really saying that? Are you really saying that God's grace is that big? Paul, you can't go around saying stuff like this. There'll be no more motivation to obey him. If God delights in pouring out grace on sin, then why don't we just keep sinning? Paul, you're going to build a church that's doomed from the start with this kind of theology. What are you thinking? But in Romans 6:2, Paul gives us his pointed answer. By no means. In the original language, this is the strongest possible way to say no. It would be like saying, it is unthinkable. May it never be. Certainly not. Or as the King James says, God forbid. Then in his next breath, he gives us the basic reason why. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How could we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the language here Paul uses, the we used there, is emphatic. It's as if he's putting this thing in bold and italics. He's highlighting it. How can we who died to sin still live in? We, being who we are, unlike the rest of the world that has not died to sin yet, how can we who belong to Christ still live in sin? Now also, understand the word died here is exactly as it's translated. It's in the past tense. It's an accomplished thing. We have died. It is done. Paul's not saying we are dying to sin, nor is he saying we should die to sin. He says we've died to sin. This is not a command. This is not a statement of something that's happening or in process. He's saying this has happened. You've died to sin. John Murray rightly says about this text that this is Paul's fundamental premise in this chapter. This is his short answer to the question, and then he spends the rest of the chapter unpacking it and explaining it. What does Paul mean that we've died to sin? So, in Romans 6, verses 3 through 10, we're going to look at Paul's persuasive explanation. He's unpacked it in verse 2. He said, okay, here's the fundamental truth. You've died to sin. Now he's going to spend the next several verses unpacking it and exploring that and trying to so we can understand where he's coming from. Now, starting in verse 3, we read Paul's persuasive explanation. We don't have time for everything to go into everything here to explore every rich detail of this passage, but we can step back from it a little bit and get an overall sense of what Paul is trying to say. There's a number of themes we need to grapple with. First, note that Paul uses vivid expressions to describe our spiritual union with Christ, In verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 5, same thought. We have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, same thought. Our old self was crucified with him. In verse 8, same thought. We have died with Christ. In verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 4 again, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will walk in newness of life. Verse 8, we will also live with him. This is one piece of Paul's answer. Right now, if you belong to Jesus, you are vitally united to him so much that we can say that you are united to Jesus in his death and resurrection experience. We died with him. We were buried with him. We rose with him. In Paul's mind, our union with Christ in his death is so real, It's so real, he could use dramatic expressions like, our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, our old life, bled to death on the wood of the cross 2,000 years ago. Paul is describing this vivid picture here for us of a crucified man, not a dying man who's gasping for breath, but a completely dead, no sign of life in him man, hanging limp like a scarecrow on the wood of the cross. And he says, that's you. Obviously, Paul is not talking about our physical life. All you have to do is reach down at your wrist, and if you feel a pulse, you can understand he's not talking about you physically dying with Christ. Death is Paul's way of talking about this radical separation from this world. Paul's main point here is that we're spiritually united to Christ. And the moment you and I were born again, the Spirit of Christ entered us and we became new creatures. Before you were a Christian, the fundamental relationship that defined you was your relationship to Adam. This is what we read about in chapter 5. He's the father of us all. And connected to him, we are corrupted with sin and guilt. But after Christ, the most fundamental relationship that defines us is our union with Christ himself. So that's the first point. Second, Paul uses this vivid expression, and it's worth looking into. Paul uses the expression, died to sin. Now, the expression used here is used three times in the text. In verse 2, where he initially answers the question, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And in verse 11, he says, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. But in verse 10, he says something very peculiar. Speaking of Christ here, he's speaking about Jesus, he says, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. What does it mean to say that Christ died to sin? That's a curious expression, isn't it? In what sense was Jesus alive to sin in the first place? And in what sense did he die to it? We can't underscore the importance of this enough. If we understand how it is that Jesus died to sin, it informs us of how we are dead to sin. There's a couple things we know Paul's not saying here, right? We know, first of all, Paul is not saying that Jesus was somehow a sinner in his earthly life. Jesus never succumbed to any temptation. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says that Christ knew no sin. So when Christ died to sin, this does not mean that he somehow ceased sinning. He never sinned to begin with. We also know that Paul here is not talking about Jesus taking punishment for our sin. Paul's not saying here that Jesus died for sin. Now we know he believed that. Of course, he died for our sins. When Jesus was on the cross, our sins were placed on him, and he bore all the holy anger and wrath of God in our place. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is not saying that Jesus died for sin. He's saying Jesus died to sin. So to understand what Paul means here, we have to understand what he means by sin. What does he mean when he uses this word sin? Throughout the book of Romans, you get the impression that when Paul uses the word sin, he's not just talking about something we do. Sin is more than this. In chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about sin like an invader, how it came into the world and brought death with him. In the same verse, in the same chapter, in verse 21, he talks about sin, he likens sin to a tyrant king. He says, since Adam's first disobedience, sin reigned in death. He uses the same language later in chapter 6 when he talks about not letting sin reign over our mortal bodies. In chapter 6, verse 14, he talks about sin having dominion. In verse 17 and 23, he likens sin to a slave master that we serve. And just like any slave master, sin gives out his wages for our work, and his wage is death. So Paul here is tapping into his deep Jewish roots. He's likening sin to Pharaoh. Like the Israelites long ago, we are enslaved, but we're not enslaved to an earthly king. We're enslaved to sin. In a way, this world is like our Egypt. We are under sin's iron rule. He is our master. But the Jewish prophets predicted a day was coming when the tyranny of sin would be over. They foretold of this new exodus. Not exodus from an earthly king, but exodus from Pharaoh sin himself. The Jewish prophets divided time between this age and the age to come. In this age, there is sin, there is death, there is deterioration, decay of living in a sinful world. But in the age to come, all of that would change. A new Moses would come and set God's people free. He would do more than conquer hostile earthly powers. He would come to totally conquer sin in the hearts of God's people. He would even put death to death. And God's people would never die. And those who had died would be raised, resurrected to new life forever and ever. So when Paul mentions sin in this passage, he isn't talking about sin as just an action, but as a dominion, as a kingdom. He then talks about what our new Moses did for us. This was what Jesus did. He entered the kingdom as one of us. He entered this dominion, this reign, this tyranny of sin as one of us. And while he never gave in to any temptation, he experienced all the temptations you and I face. He experienced the fullest range of our human, sinful environment. He was born into a poor family where he lived an obscure life. He experienced the aches and pains of life. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He lived for decades in sinful human culture, full of all its injustices and mistreatments. He endured friendships and relationships with sinful people. He rubbed shoulders with people who were totally captive to sin, and instead of distancing himself from them, he felt deep compassion for them. He felt the pains of people dealing with sickness and demonic torment and death. And then finally, at the end of it all, he experienced the curse of sin itself right on the cross. Now, with this background, we read verse 10 with new eyes. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. When Jesus died, he died to this sinful world, this sinful dominion, this sinful realm, once for all. The tyrant sin no longer has any sway. His relationship to sin is totally changed. It's nothing like it was when he was here on earth. His relationship to the sin realm is over. Now his life, he's a part of a totally new realm called the kingdom of God, living the life of the age to come. Paul follows this phrase with the life he lives to God. He's talking here about Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave. This is the kind of life Jesus lives right now. He doesn't just live as a spirit somewhere in some heavenly realm. He physically rose from the dead and experiences now the full blessings of the age to come. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, it's as if the age to come, the age of the resurrection, has broken into the present age. Remember, there's this age, the age to come. It's as if now there's an overlap. It's as if now the age to come has dawned early. It's as if the age to come has broken into our present world. Yes, there will still be a day when we will rise from the dead. But in a very real sense, the age to come has already begun. The new creation has broken into the old. And right now, this is the life that Jesus enjoys. He lives in a kingdom where sin and death have no presence. Think about this. Right now, as we sit here, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So how does all this shed light on Paul's argument? Well, remember, first he said that we're spiritually united with Christ. And second, he says that the same Jesus we're united to has truly died to sin. His relationship to the sinful realm is over. So now we see Paul's conclusion. Because you are united to the one who has died to sin, you are dead to sin. Because you are united to the one who has died to sin, you are dead to sin. Now let me remind you what Paul said in verse 2. He's not saying that Christ died to sin, therefore you should die to sin. He's not saying Christ died to sin, therefore you are dying to sin. No, he's saying that you are united to the resurrected Christ who is dead to sin. Therefore, you are dead to sin. This is often where people lose Paul because they think his head must be in the clouds. I mean, they think, Paul, you've got to be missing something here. Sin's still everywhere. It's not just out there, it's in us. We still sin. You're missing the big E on the theological eye chart here, Paul. This doesn't match our experience at all. But note this. Paul is not saying that sin has no presence in our lives. If that were true, I doubt Paul would even be writing the letter. Why would he write a letter to tell sinless people how to live? Remember, when Paul uses the word sin here, he's not primarily talking about our behavior. He's talking about sin as a tyrant king, as a dominion. Before we met Christ, this was the dominion we lived in. We could do nothing but sin. It's all we could do. There was no other option. But then being united to Christ, resurrection life now flows in our veins. We're no longer defined by our relationship to Adam, to the old human race. We have moved into a new kingdom. As the Puritan pastor John Owen put it, we still live in the presence of sin, but we are no longer under the dominion of sin. I think John MacArthur's illustration here is helpful. Before we were enslaved to sin, he was our slave master. We lived on his plantation. He owned us and he held us captive. But after we became Christians, we were bought by a new master, by Christ himself. And now we live across the street in his kingdom. These two kingdoms are right next to each other, overlapping each other, as it were. Now the old slave master sin, he's still very persuasive. He's a very persuasive master, and he has a very loud, booming voice. And he will often stand in his own territory and shout across the street to those who have been bought by Christ and bark orders at us, acting like he still owns us. But we still live in these imperfect bodies and these imperfect minds, and we forget. We forget who we are. We forget who owns us. And then we listen to that voice and we begin gravitating back to all the old sinful patterns we knew before. Until one day we wake up and we say, wait a second, this isn't me. This isn't who I am. This is not what, I'm owned by someone new. I'm not owned by sin anymore. Learning to live in our new kingdom is what the Bible calls sanctification. This is the process where we become more and more obedient to God in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions. It's as if we've moved from one country to another, and now we need to learn the language. Now we need to learn the language. And so finally, we see here Paul's practical application. Paul's practical application. This is in, specifically, you see this in verse 11, but we see it throughout the text as well. In the letter of Romans, Paul is teaching us the language. Now, I find it interesting that up to verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul does not give us, get this, up to verse 11, in the whole letter of Romans, Paul does not give us one command. He spends 5.5 chapters and he doesn't yet tell us what to do. That's significant. He hasn't told us anything about what to do yet. He spends 5.5 chapters talking about how Christ is the remedy for our sin. And this is really important to note in our fast-paced, 12 easy steps, become a better you kind of culture, where everything has to be distilled for us into action steps and make it simple programs. Paul is not offering that here. We rush so quickly to application, we end up making Christianity just into another self-help program. And when we rush too quickly to application, we don't actually end up applying anything, because we've skipped over the truths that God wants us to understand and put into use. When we rush too quickly to application, often what we're doing is we're simply mustering up our own willpower and then not leaning on the power of God. Paul wants to change the way we think and feel first, but because when this happens, our character and our actions will follow. First, I want you to note here Paul's emphasis on faith in the text. This is key throughout the whole text. In verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 6, we know our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, if we now have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ was raised from the dead and will never die again. Paul's point is to draw the Roman Christians, those who are receiving this letter, his goal is to draw on what they already know and believe. He's saying, you know this, right? You already know this. If you're a Christian, this is basic to what you already know. You know Christ was crucified, right? You know he rose from the dead, right? You know he can never die again, right? You know you've been baptized into Christ and you belong to him now, right? You know that you're united to him, correct? This is Christianity 101. Paul's merely unpacking the basics of the gospel for them all over again. He's helping his readers to see, to take a fresh look at gospel truth, and helping them remember the glorious message they heard at the very beginning, years before. He's helping them apply these basic ideas to their current life of obedience to God. You see, this is often the opposite of what we as Christians do. I know it's the opposite of what I do. We become believers, or we grow up in believing families, and we learn about the grace of God and how Christ died for us, how he rose again, how we can be born again. And then our tendency is to want to graduate from that truth. We want to graduate from that theology. Of course, we love the gospel, and we're thankful for it. But often we want to move on from it. We say, okay, I got the whole I'm saved by grace thing. Now let's get to the meaty stuff. This isn't Paul's attitude at all. For him, the gospel was the meatiest subject there was. We never graduate from the gospel. Contained in the gospel is not just the knowledge of how to be forgiven and how to be justified. In the gospel is the knowledge also of how we are sanctified, how we are changed. And if we only see salvation as something Christ does to clear my record, something he does to cleanse my soul, if we only see it as something that puts me right in God's eyes but doesn't actually cleanse me from the inside out, then we've not understood real salvation. So if there's any application here, first, it's to simply remember what you've already known about being a Christian. Remember what Jesus' resurrection signifies. Remember, the resurrection wasn't just some great miracle that happened to Jesus. It was that. But it wasn't just something that proved he's the Son of God or proved he was the Messiah. It is that too. It wasn't just something that set him apart from all other religious leaders and religion founders. That's true. But it's more than that. Jesus' resurrection, get this, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the age to come. Jesus' resurrection is a sign that the rest of the world, this age, is coming to an end. There is a time coming when all sin, all death will be vanquished forever. We should remember that our baptism signifies this. We have been united with Him. We belong to Him. We are defined more by the coming age than we are by the one we're in. And so now you see why Paul's question sounds so unfathomable. Well, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, what? Don't you believe the resurrection? Aren't you a Christian? If the resurrection is true, then the tyrants of sin and death have been dethroned. Pharaoh has been crushed. You've left your land of slavery behind. You've passed through the Red Sea of death. You're on a journey to the promised land of the kingdom of God. And sure enough, one day you will arrive. This age is coming to an end. Sin and death are standing on their last leg. The Spirit of Christ has been given to you as a down payment for the world to come, and you can be sure that one day you will live in a world where sin is gone forever. This is why Paul's application in verse 11 is so simple. It's got a sweet simplicity to it, and I love it. Here's what he says. This is the first imperative in the whole letter. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider means to count over again, to take stock of something. Other translations say count or reckon. It's an accounting term. It would be like me telling my son Bradley to go find his piggy bank and count up all the change that's in there. Once he's done the counting, assuming he's counted it correctly, once he's done the counting, nothing has changed about the amount of money in his possession. He has the same amount he had before, but what has changed is his knowledge of how much is there. He now has an accurate account in his head, and he didn't have that before. That's what this word means. We already know Christ is dead to sin and alive to God. We already believe that we are united to Him in a supernatural way. We already know that we are dead to this sinful age. Now we must consider it. We must reckon it to be true in our minds. We must tally up the basic gospel truths that we already know in our minds. So our first act of obedience is not really much like an action at all. But it's a fresh movement of our faith. It is a wholehearted affirming in our minds of what we already know to be true about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. I don't really have 3 points to end my message, or I don't have any helpful tips and tricks or things to make our lives easier or happier. But while there is much more Paul gets into in this letter, this is where the application must start. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin. The summary of Paul's thinking here is that, of course, we shouldn't continue in sin. We do obey God, but the foundation of our obedience is different. We don't obey out of an effort to reform ourselves. We obey because of who we already are. We don't try changing our behavior so we can change our identity. Our identity has been changed. Therefore, so does our behavior. How I look right now is not an expression of my real identity. How I look right now is a mixture of obedience, disobedience. At times I have genuine joy, but many times I'm filled with anger and depression and all kinds of mixed up emotions. At times I'm full of boldness about Christ, but many times I'm filled with fear and timidity. Sometimes I overflow with gracious attitudes of love and selflessness, but many times I'm filled with nothing but lust and greed and pride. But the radical message Paul brings us here is, regardless of my condition, this does not define me. Who I really am is hidden to my eyes. But there will be a day, and it may not be long, when it will not be hidden. I will see myself as Christ has really made me to be. I'll close with this illustration. Perhaps we can think about it more concretely if we give an example of one of Jesus' own disciples. Let's take Simon Peter. All throughout his ministry, this outspoken and outgoing man is simultaneously the victim of his own cowardice and fear. Do you remember in the raging storm, Peter's in the boat and Jesus comes walking out on the water, and they see him in the late night hour, and they see him out on the water, and Peter first, with this kind of rush of boldness, thinks, "Command me to come out, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Come." And he starts walking out, and what happens? He sees the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. He's gripped by his fear. Or later, do you remember Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus and Peter were in the Garden of Gethsemane together, and Jesus is arrested and taken away. And again, that rush of boldness comes to Peter, and he follows Jesus. He's following behind, trying to see what's going to happen. And as he's sitting outside by the fire as Jesus' trial is going on, he's asked several times, "Are you one of Jesus' disciples?" And in fear, this fear wells up within him, and he says, No, I'm not. And he even calls down a curse on himself and says, "I do not even know the man." Goes out and weeps bitterly over this. And in the days of the early church, do you remember Jesus is, Peter is the first man to bring the gospel to Gentile people. And he's even having table fellowships, just totally unheard of, table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, sitting together at one table, eating together. And then he gets wind that some of the Jews in Jerusalem, some of the believers in Jerusalem, don't like what he's doing. They're not ready for this. And in fear, he draws back from the table. And he actually separates himself from these new believers out of fear. Who knows how many times Peter was a victim of his own cowardice? Who knows how many times the grip of fear came over him? But now I want you to imagine something in your head. I want you to imagine what it would have been like for Peter the day he died. Imagine his soul rising to be with Christ, and suddenly he is seated next to Christ in the heavenly places. Imagine what it would have been like to see the face of his master again. Imagine Peter's face as he's brought to one of the thrones that Jesus promised him. And imagine Peter's face when a crown of gold is placed on his head. And if there's such a thing as joyful tears in heaven, imagine Peter's eyes filling with those tears. And for the first time, Peter sees who he really is. And can you hear him under his breath whisper these words? "If I would have known I was a king, I would have never been a coward."
Thank you for listening to Covenant Eyes Radio. To hear more of our podcasts, visit us on iTunes or the Covenant Eyes blog, Breaking Free, at covenanteyes.com/blog. Mercy on me.